Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 22. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your help now as we hear from your word and seek to receive these words from the Lord. Be present with us by your Spirit. Fill us with openness and tenderness and softness to receive what you are offering to us. Lead us where you would have us go. Speak to us by your word and through each other. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. If you're new to the Painted Door, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Very good to have you here with us on this third Sunday of the Lenten season. Lent is the time of year when we lament the brokenness of our world. We reflect on all of the ways in which our world is dysfunctional, broken, full of hurt and pain, and we feel the sorrow over that. We let ourselves go to that place. It also happens to be, for those of us who are in Chicago, the season this year when we will be electing a new mayor. I trust all of you are aware of that. Hopefully you are aware of that. Just 9 days from now, on April 2nd, we'll have the runoff election between Lori Lightfoot and Tony Preckwinkle. When this mayoral process began, I should say, with the first election, there were 14 candidates, a rather dizzying affair to even begin to understand where all of those candidates stood on the various issues. Now we have whittled it down mercifully to just two. And we will be electing a new mayor on April 2nd. There will be no runoff after this election. And so I just want to call all of you to care about that, to pay attention to that, to inform yourselves, to be engaged around this issue, and to vote according to conscience and your belief of which person would best serve the interests of Chicago. Chicago is full of brokenness, full of ruin, and Chicago needs love. And one of the ways that we can be among the citizenry here in this city who love our city, who love where it is that we live, is to be thoughtful, engaged citizens, to be people who take seriously these weighty decisions that affect the future of our city. So please avail yourselves of the resources that are there to learn about these candidates, make an informed decision, engage with others around that decision. Our city needs love. Even this Lenten season, as we've been talking about those things that are lamentable in the world, so much of those very things, of course, are present in our great city of Chicago. 2 weeks ago, we spoke to the issue of despair. And of course, despair is rampant throughout our city. There are many people who find themselves in that place, unsure that there is any path forward for them. Last week, Pastor Confessor spoke on the issue of abandonment, another prevailing issue in our city. There are many people in our city, many children even in our city, who have experienced abandonment in their lives, and they are in need of healing. They are in need of light and love to break into their story. Because the truth is that any of these issues of sorrow, any of these great sorrows, the only path to healing, the only way for healing to break in amid these things is an experience of the love of God. It's for the love of God to meet people in these dark places, for the love of God to lay hold of people, to get a grip on people, and to begin to alter the way that the story has gone up to that point. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that during this Lenten season, my plan is to give up YouTube and despair. And a few weeks in now to the Lenten season, I'm finding the YouTube piece is far easier, actually, because to give up despair actually requires opening yourself up to receive the love of God. That's really what giving up despair is. It's acknowledging that God's view, God's way, God's love, God's plan is more creative than your own, that his storytelling is better than your own, and that his vision of where he's taking you is more than you can see. And so your despairing is really an attempt to take hold of something that you're not meant to hold, to try and tell your own way out of the dark places of your story, rather than seeing that it's the love of God that will lead you, even in paths that you have not known. And so to be healed of despair or to give up despair, it's really a question of, can you open your heart to receive the love of God? Will you open your heart to receive the love of God? And that's not at all easy for me, actually. It's actually very challenging for me to receive love from anyone. It's actually a very vulnerable thing to receive love from anyone. Because to receive love requires that you be seen, and it requires that you be known. Love cannot love what it cannot see. Love cannot love what is not available in front of it. And so to be loved requires that you be seen. I didn't know that this was a particularly difficult thing for me until recently, actually. Just within the last couple of years, I began to see and understand that I'm someone who's actually quite resistant to receiving love. I have lots of substitutes, things that I'll happily receive in place of love to sort of survive and get by, but to actually receive love, that's a sort of vulnerable place that is rather foreign to me, something that really wasn't part of my story throughout my youth and into my early adulthood. It wasn't a regular thing for me to be seen or to be known. It's foreign territory. And so, by extension, then, being loved in many ways is foreign territory. It's especially hard, I think, for people to receive love when being seen or being known was not a part of their family dynamic growing up. And I think that's often the case. And for many of us, we can look back at our family dynamic and see ways in which we were not truly seen or not truly known. I can look back now and say with some certainty that I came from a loving family in the sense that my parents worked hard and my parents provided for us. And I would even say that my parents nurtured us in many ways. And I think they did their best. And there were a lot of rich childhood experiences because of that for me. But I can also look back and see that in very clear ways, I was not seen. I was not known. I always felt hidden or unknown throughout the entirety of my childhood. And coming to see that begins to help me understand why it is, perhaps, that I'm so resistant to love. However limited someone's seeing of you may be, so limits your ability to receive their love, and so limits the ability to love. We can only love as much as we see. Every one of us has family pain like that. Every one of us has a story of family hurt that is unique to us. There are probably things in each of your story that are similar to my own story, but there are likely many things in your story that are dramatically different than my story. But all of us, no matter the particulars of our story, have family pain, family hurt that defines us to some degree. the dysfunctional dynamics of our families form us in dysfunctional ways. And we're fairly oblivious about that, most of us, as we enter into adulthood. Each of us, of course, contribute to those dynamics. It's not as though we are mere victims of our family story. We are all born broken, and we then add our particular inherent brokenness into the pot of our family's brokenness, and our broken dynamics mix with our family broken dynamics to form a kind of dysfunctional stew, if you will. And we are all then flavored by the particular stew of our family. The unique shape of the brokenness of your parents and your siblings and the people before them even, and other family members, aunts, uncles, cousins, combined with the brokenness of your own soul to form this kind of dysfunctional stew. And we're all then walking around flavored by this, formed by this stew of dysfunction, and perhaps completely unaware. And the question that I want us to consider today is, what then? If that indeed is the case, that we all come out of our upbringing, come out of our youth, flavored by some kind of dysfunctional stew, if it's possible for us to begin to sniff out what that flavor is, if we can begin to become aware of what that flavor is, what then? Where do we go from there? How does the story play out going forward? Is there any way to be healed from family pain and the brokenness that we all carry? Well, there's a remarkable story in the Gospels. We actually have to piece it together from little snippets throughout the Gospels. It's not ever told in one linear fashion anywhere in Scripture, but it provides some illumination on this issue. It has to do with a particular first century family, a mother by the name of Salome, a father by the name of Zebedee, and these mother and father have two sons, James and John. And we're first introduced to this family when Jesus calls James and John to follow him. The story goes that Jesus, as he began his ministry, made his way to the Sea of Galilee, and he began to call some of the men who were fishing there to be his disciples, to come and follow him, to make him their rabbi, to learn his ways, to learn his teaching, so that they might extend his teaching once he was gone, so that they might carry on the ministry after he left this earth. And he just called Simon and Andrew to leave their nets. And then we read this in Mark chapter 1. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, a couple of things to point out here about this family. The text makes a point of mentioning that the father Zebedee had hired servants. Okay, this is important because when Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, there is no mention of any hired servants. There is no mention of any family presence there, per se. But when he calls James and John, Mark makes a point of pointing out Zebedee is there, and Zebedee is there with his hired servants. This is the first introduction that we're getting to James and John, and we get a glimpse that they come from a family that is on the way up in some way. Come from a family that is seeking to climb in some way. Fishing, being a fisherman in first century Palestine was considered one of the lowest rungs on the occupational ladder. And yet, these fishermen, James and John, come from a family, descend from a father, Zebedee, who has attempted to step at least one rung up from that lowest rung of being a fisherman. He has hired servants. He has employees, in other words. He's begun to build a fishing business. We actually know from Luke's gospel that he owns multiple boats. This is a person who is a climber. This is a person who has some ambition, a person who's not content to simply remain on the lowest occupational rung of his day and be a lowly fisherman. He's running a business. He's employing people. There's a success ethic in this family. This is a family that works to get ahead. And we begin to see that reality of the family play out as the gospel writers then move forward, recounting the story of James and John, recounting the ways in which they then interact with Jesus. Mark recounts not long after that Jesus gave new names to all of his 12 disciples. It was actually typical in the first century for a rabbi, for a religious teacher, to call disciples to him so that they might learn his teaching, learn his way, learn to walk in his way. And one of the norms around this process was that he would give those disciples new names in the interest of either calling them towards something new or helping them identify something about them at present. And so famously, we know that Jesus, for example, gave the new name of Peter to Simon, right? One of his disciples, Simon's name meant reed, someone who flaps in the wind, as it were. And Jesus says, no, your name will be no more Simon, but now Peter, rock. Jesus is taking Simon from someone who blows about in the wind to someone who is strong and sturdy and steady. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Perhaps the most famous moment where he gives one of his disciples a new name. But when it comes to James and John, he gives them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. These were intense men. These were thunderous men. These were not the kind of men that you would want to mess with. These were men who would insist on their way to a fault. These were intimidating men, perhaps even brawlers. The title indicates that not only were they this way, it indicates the source of this disposition. Sons of thunder. They come from a family of thunderous people. A family of people who elbow their way to the front of the line. A family of people who are going somewhere. A family of people who mean to make something of themselves. And true to their name, James and John then begin to interact with Jesus according to that thunderous disposition. And so we see a story not long into the ministry of Jesus where he's traveling with his disciples. They need a place to stay. They ask for shelter and refuge at a Samaritan village. The Samaritans in that village reject Jesus because they identify that he is a rabbi for the Jews. He is not a rabbi for them. And James and John suggest casually to Jesus, the fact that these Samaritans have rejected you is good reason, we think, to rain fire from heaven upon them. Let's burn this whole village, Jesus. And the text indicates that they say this without a hint of irony, with a straight face. Surely, Lord Jesus, you have come to rain fire on Samaritans. These are the sons of thunder. They're brawling men. They try to get ahead of anyone else, and they rain fire on whoever gets in their way. And nowhere, of course, is this more clear than in an encounter that takes place not long after that between James and John's mother, Salome, which interestingly means peace. Salome approaches Jesus, and she asks Jesus a question. She really makes a demand of Jesus. We read this, in Matthew chapter 20, we read it ago, a moment ago, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in the kingdom." Okay, what kind of brazen self-promotion is this? What kind of a strange demand is this? Can you imagine your mother doing this? Perhaps she did at some point during your life. You might have been mortified. James and John were not. We actually know from the telling of this same story in Mark's gospel that James and John were there alongside their mother Salome, making the same demand of Jesus. This was normal behavior to them. They didn't consider anything out of court for their mother to demand that Jesus give them these places of honor, that Jesus declare them to be great, to sit at his right hand and at his left hand. And it's important to know the context wherein they're making this request, making this demand. Because in the immediately preceding verses, Jesus has just been talking about his impending death. In fact, he's spelled it out for the disciples more clearly than at any point previously. He says that he's going to be arrested, betrayed, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And in the very next breath, Salome approaches him and asks, demands rather, that her sons be given this place of high honor in the kingdom. There's a kind of tone deafness here, a complete absence of sensitivity to what it is that Jesus has just said. This would be like if your close friend told you they had just been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and you responded, your first words to them, "Can I move into your place when you die?" Right? That's essentially the equivalent.
Wow.
"Can I have your apartment when you die? I've really had my eye on that place." Right? That's the spirit here of Salome. That's the spirit of James and John. They're so consumed with achieving greatness, with getting to a place of greatness, that they are incapable of noticing the hurt and pain around them. They're oblivious to the pain that Jesus is speaking of. Can I ask all of you, what flavor of dysfunctional stew comes out of your family experience? Maybe you've thought a lot about that already. Maybe you haven't thought much of it before. What story have you received from your family that has profoundly shaped you? We don't get much backstory here about Zebedee or Salome, but we can tell this is a messed up family that has raised two self-promoting brawlers. And James and John seem completely unaware of how broken their thinking is. This is the problem so often with the dysfunctional stew that comes from our family upbringing. It so seamlessly weaves itself into our soul that we're not able to notice it. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. It's what simply defined reality for us over the course of our entire lives. And so we're oblivious to it on our own. We actually need other people. We need a spouse. We need a friend. We need a pastor. We need colleagues. We need other people to begin to point it out to us. Did you know that you're this way and that that's kind of not okay? And it's often a shock to us. It's often a shock to us because we don't know that we're that way. To us, our particular family dysfunction defines normal. We believe it's normal. We believe that we are normal. Sometimes we actually need life to blow up in our face to begin to see the ways in which our dysfunction is not sustainable. It's not tenable. There's going to have to be some change. A spiritual director who has just begun helping me walk into some of my particular family dysfunction, she often says that when she asks people about their youth, which is her job, to ask people about their upbringing and their childhood, the most common response that she gets from people is, it was pretty good. It was pretty good. And she's asked this question enough and heard that answer enough to now know that when someone says, it was pretty good, they have not yet begun the journey into the dysfunctional stew. They haven't actually started to look very closely at just how much they were formed and disformed because of their upbringing. And I think our resistance to doing that is probably motivated out of something good. There's a desire in most of us, I think, to not want to play a blame game, to not want to blame our families or to off-put our particular problems or brokenness onto other people or the people that raised us. Most of us have some sense of gratitude to our families, to our parents, to our siblings, to our aunts and uncles for providing for us and shaping us. And that's actually right. That's good. In fact, it's of no help to you at all to go into your family story with blame on your mind or to seek to find those people who would bear the blame. There's no value in blaming your parents. They have a story too. They have a story that goes back before them. There's no value in blaming your family dynamics, but there's tremendous value in seeking to understand it, in seeking to understand just how it played out, just why you became the way you became. Seeing that is a tremendous good. It can be the beginning of a tremendous good in your life. So think about this. What definition of fulfilling or successful life did you get from your family? Are there things that you believe you must have to be at peace or to be whole? What feelings are you allowed to feel, actually? What are those feelings that are kind of okay? Hard places that you're allowed to go. By contrast, what feelings do you deny, perhaps without even knowing it? What places of the human soul just were not allowed to be explored in the context in which you were raised? Perhaps your parents were unable to go there, and so it wasn't okay in the house. What's your highest daily functional priority? In other words, what gets you out of bed in the morning? What keeps you going? What makes you put one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the other? What do you expect out of your relationships? What expectations do you have for, say, a spouse or a friend or a church community or a colleague? Even your children. These are the kind of questions, there are so many more, of course, but these are the kind of questions that might help you begin to sniff out the flavor of your family's dysfunctional stew, and by extension, your own flavor. Now, it's important to know, you should know this, some of you I'm sure already do, that becoming aware of your family's brokenness is the easy part. And it's really hard. It's actually really hard to come to grips with and to become aware of your family's brokenness. And that's the easy part. That's just the beginning of the journey. But self-awareness is not healing. That's really, really important. There's a lot of hard work that you have to do to begin to be self-aware about the brokenness of your family's story. But becoming aware of it is not healing. Becoming aware of it is not synonymous with healing. Self-awareness is important. It's really important. You have to know that you need to be healed. You need to know that you're sick. Jesus said he only came for the sick. If we're walking around believing generally that my story's pretty good and that I haven't really had to struggle with much sickness to this point, then we're walking around believing I don't need Jesus that much to this point. It's very important that we begin to understand the depth of our need, the depth of our dysfunction and brokenness. And Jesus seeks to help James and John understand and grow in their awareness of their brokenness and their need. That's what he's up to in naming them sons of thunder. And you can sort of imagine James and John upon receiving that title from Jesus. He's going down all the disciples. This is recorded in the Gospels. He sort of does this in one fell swoop. Just names each disciple. Simon, you're going to be Peter. James and John, sons of thunder. And they're thinking, what? Huh? This is always the kind of alarming experience we have when what everyone else already kind of knows about us, we begin to become aware of. Have I been walking around with my pants down for 2 decades? Why didn't someone tell me? Have I had a piece of toilet paper stuck to the back of my heel now for my entire adult life? Yes. Yes, you have. So this experience of coming into self-awareness, it's crucial. It's what Jesus is up to as well when he sternly and directly rebukes James and John after their call for the heavenly barbecue, right? To rain fire onto the Samaritan village. Jesus rebukes them directly and sternly. No, no. That thing that seems normal to you is completely out of line. Your way of thinking is deeply sick. It's deeply broken. He's leading them into self-awareness. But now, at this moment, when Salome and James and John are making this twisted and self-serving demand, the words of Jesus begin to move beyond self-awareness. He moves beyond merely pointing them to self-awareness, and he begins to point them toward healing. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "Yeah, we're able." What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? Well, it's the same cup that he refers to in his prayer on the night that he is betrayed. Many of you know the story that Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he is to be betrayed and arrested and ultimately tried and crucified. And he's looking forward to these events that are about to take place. And he pleads with his Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup that Jesus is referring to is the cross. It's the bitter experience of having everything stripped away from you. Jesus says to James and John, "Can you drink this cup?" He tells them, "You don't know what you're asking." Whereas you think that the path to wholeness, the path to life, the path to freedom, is in ascent. Your whole family dynamic has taught you that you will be whole and fulfilled when you rise to the place of greatness, when you sit at the right hand and the left hand of power, when you have made something of yourself, when you've become a somebody, you think elbowing your way to the front of the line and raining fire on anyone who stands in your way is going to lead you to satisfaction, going to lead you to peace. But Jesus knows that truly the path to life, the path to wholeness, is through a cross. For every one of us, our family dynamics have taught us that there is something that we absolutely need in order to be whole. That's different for every one of us. But every one of us live our lives functionally believing that. Some of us conscious of it, some of us not conscious of it. There is something that I have to apprehend, something that I have to grasp, that I have to get a hold of in order to be complete, in order to be full. And we spend our waking moments and our sleeping moments often charging after that, dreaming of it, closing our hands around it. But, surprisingly, it's only in the losing of those very things that we're actually set free. It's only when those things that we're absolutely sure that we need are stripped away from us that we begin to experience the freedom and wholeness that we've been longing for. We have to have those things ripped from our clenched fingers in order for our hands to begin to loosen, in order to let go. And we see that there is no fullness, there is no peace in any gift that God can give. There is only fullness in Him. There is no completeness in any gift that He can give. Even the best kind of gifts, even the sweetest kind of gifts, a spouse, a family, a career, success, affection from people that you really want affection from, acceptance, belonging with the right group. None of these precious gifts that God gives to His children can make you whole. And there's an astonishing reality that you begin to discover when those gifts that you've come to rely on begin to crumble and be taken from you. You begin to see that the only sure thing, the only place of real rest, of real fulfillment, is in the love of God. It's in God Himself. He is the only sure thing that will never be taken from you. And He is the only source that you were made to live from. He is everything for you. He is living water for you. He is living water for me. His very being, His very love is what fills our heart and sustains us and makes us whole. It's what makes us fully alive. His full, rich life coursing through our veins, us discovering what it is, the full mantle of what it is to be made in His image, to be people who walk with Him, people who run with Him, people who live in Him and have our being in Him. The only healing from our family pain is to be baptized in the love of God. It's to lose ourselves in the grip of His love so that everything else loses its grip on us. And we're held by Him alone. Nothing else holds us anymore. That is freedom. That is wholeness. That is the healing that comes about by way of the cross. So what's your story? What are you gripped by? What ties you in knots? What do you believe you must have in order to be okay? in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled and satisfied. It's strange, but the very brokenness that our families deposit in us so often winds up being the very thing that leads us to the healing of the cross. It's the thing that most ensnares us, that winds up being that thing that leads us into the place of healing. There is a tremendous kindness in that. The thing that can most trap you, the thing that you're most terrified of not having, the thing that most robs life from you, in the benevolent, kind hands of God, begins to function in your story as the very thing leading you toward new life and healing. It's almost as though God's plan to give you life is born of death. Let me rephrase that. God's plan to give you life is born of death. The very thing that the forces of darkness need to kill you with, God will lead you into life with. This is his unwavering kindness, that nothing set against you can prosper, because he flips it on its head. The thing that you're most terrified of is the doorway to new life and healing. James and John wanted to be great. They thought that they could use Jesus to get there, but in following him, they were led somewhere else entirely. Chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark, the final chapter, he begins to describe those first holy moments after the resurrection, that first Easter Sunday. And he writes, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him." Who was among the first three people to witness the resurrection of Jesus? Salome. This mother who demanded that her sons be given fullness of life and wholeness of life by being set at the right hand and left hand of Jesus, is now among the first to bear witness in the flesh of life bursting forth from a grave. Her full family story had taught her, everything that she had come to believe had taught her, that life is found in ascending to the heights. And now here she is, standing before an empty tomb, watching as life bursts out of the depths, as new and full life comes straight out of the grave. James and John, likewise, were among those who witnessed the resurrected Christ. And this family began to be healed. This longing for greatness, this insistence that they be somebody's, those chains began to fall from their wrists. And we know from the stories of history and from the scriptures that James became the first martyr in the church. James was killed for proclaiming the freedom that he had in Christ. He went willingly to his death for the sake of proclaiming this love of God that had gripped him. He followed Jesus into the cross in the fullness of life that had been given to him. John, of course, we know, wrote the Gospel of John, the testimony of the life of Christ that is most gripped with the love of God. And John subsequently wrote three letters to the church canonized in the scriptures that call us to that life of love, that commend that life of love to us. This family, the sons of thunder, were led to transformation by the very brokenness that bound them. They wanted to be great, and they became great in a way that they never expected, in a way that they were not aiming at. What's the brokenness of your story leading you into? What is the particular shape and flavor of your family story that God is inviting you to see and inviting you to follow him into the cross with? What's the cup of Christ that's in front of you? And are you able to drink it? Jesus prophesied over James and John after they said, "We are able." He told them immediately, "Yes, you will drink this cup. Yes, you will drink this cup." The cup that God puts before his people, he leads them faithfully into the drinking of it. He will lead you faithfully into seeing the dysfunction of your own story. He will meet you there with his kindness and resurrection power. Henri Nouwen, I'm quoting him a lot during Lent, he writes, "When we are crushed like grapes, we cannot think of the wine we will become." As our family pain begins to lead us into the cross, we are tempted so much to run, to back out of that place. But believe. God knows what he's doing. Those very scary places of your story and heart can and will lead you to a place where life will burst forth from a grave. Don't resist the journey. Follow Christ into it. What is the Spirit of God calling you to face about yourself? What's he calling you to lament about your story? What is the cup that he is putting before you? Know this, he already drank it. He's not inviting you to drink that alone. He's saying, "Come and drink with me, and I will make you whole." Let's pray. Lord, you know each one of us. You love us with a love that is different than the love we have known here, because you see us and you know us. Lord, as your love leads us into risky places, into vulnerable places, into places that we would rather not go, we need your courage. We need your Spirit. And give us the bravery to face the things that we have resisted facing our whole lives. Bring people around us who can speak to those things. And give us wisdom. Pray that for each person here, and that we would be a source of that light for the world. And I ask you in Christ's name, amen.